All right, let's go back to the 144th Psalm. There is a possibility we may finish that Psalm this evening. I don't really know, but like I said, I'm not in any hurry. The first eight verses really set the stage for the remainder of David's praise of God. Actually, he began the praise in the first verse, giving a illustration of how the Lord has protected and kept David safe from his numerous enemies. And he gave clear descriptions of them, which we saw in other passages. Very pointed. The amount of the enemies in verse 7, deliver me out of great waters from the hands of the heathen, strange children. And he described them as those who constantly speak and live lies. We also looked at applications, connections of the same kind of description in Psalm 12, where the psalmist, where David cried out that the faithful man failed from among the children of men in one of various times of Israel's apostasy. He cried out, where is the faithful man? And we looked at the conditions why Israel was in the fix they were in. I think we looked at seven conditions of Israel's apostasy, which was given in the first two verses of Psalm 12 alone. Could have done a lot more, but I wanted to move on. And so with all that as a backdrop, the remainder of the psalm really is a thanksgiving, a psalm of praise to God, a new song, he said in verse 9, I will sing a new song. And it's interesting, connected to every time he makes that declaration of singing a new song, it's because of some kind of deliverance that God gave him. So he never sang old songs. New deliverances demanded new songs. And I'm convinced that a lot of the songs that we read about in the Psalms are these very new songs he's talking about. Though they have similarities, you find that in many cases they're quite unique. Quite unique in and of themselves. There are similarities, but there is also certain uniquenesses about them. He says, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praise or praises unto thee. So each victory produced in David's heart a desire, not just a desire, but a passion to write and sing new songs to God. And of course, like all of David's songs, they were all designed to glorify God, specifically for the victories that he received at the hand of God. That's clearly what he did. Go back to Psalm 33. All these songs glorify God for the victories that he received at the hand of God. That's all David ever wrote about. And that's a model, an example, a pattern that any real singer should be able to do if they have real experiences with the Lord. When you look at the songs of Israel, you look at how they rejoice and the circumstance behind their rejoicing. There was no desire to elevate themselves or that, you know, they just got a new instrument. Let's, you know, make a new sound and glorify ourselves. No, I mean, what did Israel do when they were delivered from Egypt on the other side of the Red Sea? What's the first thing they did? They worshiped God. They what? They sang. They were making new songs. Too bad they didn't keep playing them. They start the old griping again, but once there was deliverance, there was new singing. And if you find that pattern throughout Israel's history, when there's deliverance, there's rejoicing. And since we do not have such a massive deliverance in our church today, but rather a massive apostasy, what happens is that these songs that are exampled or modeled for us in Scripture don't exist. You know, it's not really about the Lord, though many may use his name. And some people like the old hymns. And the old hymns are great. I'm one of the people who appreciate the old hymns. But I've discovered, even as a pastor and even in our fellowships, that a fellowship that I've been with this fellowship for years and the one two previous, really didn't matter what you sang because that had no hold or sway on decision making in your life. It was not reflective of your own life. It was reflective of someone else's life. The author wrote it. It was reflective of his life or her life. It was very deep and meaningful to that person. In fact, one of the songs or hymns that are sung regularly in churches on the backdrop of a man, of the death of his child, one the death of his wife, and these experiences brought out deep worship and commitment to God. You don't see that today. Not at all. It's all sound and noise and ruckus, and it's just that. But he said, I'm going to sing a new song unto you, specifically unto the Lord. Psalm 33:1, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. It's a right thing for the righteous to praise God. He says, praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. So I believe way, way, way back when I said that Psalm 33 was the first psalm where there is the mention of musical instruments. So clearly, the example for worship in the Old Testament was with musical instruments. And there are a number of denominations that believe that it's wrong to use any kind of musical instruments into the worship of God. I don't know where they get that notion from, because they don't have any scripture to support that error, because it is error. Clearly, the Bible mentions that. And a lot of it is just their tradition. I think oftentimes they fear that if they bring musical instruments in the church, it might embolden some towards worldliness or worldly feelings. Well, you'd only have that problem if you wasn't sure that the music was devoted to the Lord. Okay, now if the music and the musicians and the singers and everything was devoted to the praise of God, I don't know why you would have such a problem. It really shows a weakness on the part of leadership to be able to really trust the people, whether they're really spiritual or not. And if you think for one second that not having music is a way to secure spirituality of the people, that's crazy. Because whatever it is you're afraid of that might be stimulated through your belief of instruments, it still resides in that person's heart. That hasn't gone anywhere. You're only afraid of what's in the person's heart. You're not afraid of what's not there. So it's kind of goofy. In my thinking, to be concerned about music or musical instruments, provided that you have confidence that everyone involved in it is doing it for the right reason. And there's only one right reason. That's do it unto the Lord for some kind of deliverance, some kind of victory. Not because you have an album deadline, and much of it is that, you know, you make one hit, and just like the Whirlings, the record company's got a deadline. You got to come up with 12 songs. Or 10 longer ones or something. You got to come up with them. So you play one backwards and one sideways and one upside down. And that's none of that has anything to do with anything. You know, I was very meticulous about music when I was pastoring Family Faith. Absolutely meticulous about it. And I even wrote 3 songs of my own. And I haven't played them for you. but I've played them before. I played one before, but I've written three songs, and they're all dedicated to the Lord. I wouldn't think about writing anything else. It's cuckoo. I don't have a deadline, so unless there's some song that comes, I'm just not really into music anymore. It's just not something that really takes hold of my heart. But nonetheless, I'm not suggesting by any means, because I don't have a bent, that if someone wants to sing, I go, no, you can't do that. No, I wouldn't do that. Just depends on what you sing and who you're going to sing it to. And besides, if we're all walking in the Spirit, we're going to be doing the right thing anyway. So I wouldn't be concerned about the people here singing to the Lord as if, no, that's not the Lord. Because you wouldn't be crazy enough to do it if you understood the truth that you've been taught. So we need to be careful about all these traditions. You know, pastor might have a tradition, and, you know, in their mind, we don't trust the people to follow the Spirit, and so we have to be the Spirit for them and set up rules and regulations and put them under bondage, and our traditions become law. Scripture gets thrown out the window. It happens everywhere. But the fact of the matter is, traditions that are not rooted in Scripture are some of the greatest bondages that people experience, because they never know freedom in Christ, freedom in the Word of God. They never know the freedom that's there. So everyone's non-biblical tradition cannot be rooted in God, but it has to be rooted in self. So if you're going to have music in the church, well, what does the Scripture teach? What is the model? What is the example? The example is, it's sung to the Lord as a result of God's great deliverance. Not musical deadlines. We have a pageant we have to do. We got to come up with all kinds of songs. Not because some girl got a voice and you want to, you know, let her sing something that she has no knowledge of. It cracks me up to see little kids talking about things that they haven't possibly experienced in life. It's ridiculous. You know, have I know this is going to be offensive, but, you know, I don't even care, because people have, what offends me is the absence of thought. You're going to have these little tykes, little two-year-olds and three-year-olds singing songs they can't possibly know by way of experience. Where is there a model for that in Scripture? It seems like nobody wants to answer that question I've been asking for 30 years. Where is this example in Scripture that we have all these little, what do you call these little choirs anyway? Little angels, little whatever, little devils, little kids choirs, you know, little kid, yeah, little kid youth choirs, you know, little 3 or 4 year old kids. It's about, you know, I promised him I would serve until I die. You can't even clean your room, wipe your behind, or nothing. You're still in Pampers. So you're going to serve him till you die. You don't even know what you're talking about. And most young people up there lying, and everybody knows it. They're not singing songs out of experience. They join a choir, and the choir director picks particular songs that he or she has no experience with, and they make people sing it. This becomes acceptable. So you have everybody just living a lie, and nobody seems to care or mind. And then when I come along and say, you know what, that's not biblical, and they get all mad about it, which is probably the greatest indicator that I'm on the right track. Now, three instruments are mentioned in verse 2 in Psalm 33, and two of the three are mentioned in Psalm 144. That's the harp, the psaltery, and an instrument of 10 strings. The harp is a lyre, little thing. I call it a tiny harp. A psaltery would be a lute, kind of a little guitar. And an instrument of 10 strings is a 10-stringed harp. And those were the instruments that were used in the time of David. There is no drum set, no bongos, no wah-wah pedals, no sound systems, none of that. It's all, the focus is on melody, gentle music. There's no Univox guitars and that the Fender Stratocasters and huge giant amplifiers and all. No, it's just simple melody. The instruments used here are all focused on melody. It's not focused on you know, trying to break the sound barrier and knock your head off your neck. You know, get you to, you know, rear back in the chair and get your hands all doing that uncontrollable movement. It's not designed for that. And yet today that seems to be, let's see if we can knock these people off their seats and out of their shoes and stockings. We get them to, you know, get up there and start grooving. None of that has anything to do with singing. Not biblical. Now, I know there's a lot of fools. But David, you ain't David. David didn't dance no rock and roll. Neither. You shouldn't even open your big dumb mouth talking about what David did. People need to quit lying. And that's all they're doing is lying and making a fool out of themselves. That's all they doing. And folk tolerate it because they're scared. I've never seen a church so scared in all my life. We are scared to say anything at the fear that it might upset some people. They crucified the Lord. What do you expect him to do to you? It's amazing how, if you had told me 20 years ago the church would be so wimpified and scared of everything. Oh, you can't, you just can't say anything corrective at all. You'd be labeled, you'd be isolated, you'd be ostracized. That's supposed to happen when you do the right thing. That's not unusual. Peter said, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is a trial, as though some strange thing happened. It's supposed to happen more than it is. But we're afraid to say anything. It's amazing how we let this error go on and on, let these lies just perpetuate, and we think in the mind, well, it's going to correct. It ain't never corrected itself. Generations before this one, you know, years and decades that went by, the error has gotten worse. If you tolerate error over here, you're going to tolerate it over there. You're going to tolerate. Next thing you know, the whole thing is all messed up, and you let it happen. Some guy like me comes over, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Oh, it's terrible. You judgmental. You a Pharisee. You whatever. Yeah, but you really haven't addressed the issue of what's wrong here biblically. All you want to do is yell and be stupid. Yelling and being stupid and name-calling does not answer the initial questions of the biblical challenge. Where are these things in the Bible? How can you have a two-year-old, a three-year-old, get up and sing songs that they have no experience when there's no model for it? None. Zero. Well, David, was it you? David slew Goliath. Anybody you know slew anybody? You talk about someone who trusted God. He could write songs about these experiences because he had them. It's ridiculous. It's just totally ridiculous. And we know it's true. We just don't want to say it. It's like we just ignore it and it's going to go away. It's not going anywhere. Then he says in verse 3 of Psalm 33, sing unto him a new song. Second time he said it. Second time that it's said in these two psalms, that is. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Now, it didn't say sing unto him a new song, play with a loud noise. Did you see that? It did not say, sing unto him a new song, play with a loud noise. Okay, it said, play skillfully with loud noise. Everything we do is an offering to God. Everything. If I'm going to sing, I want it to be an offering to the Lord, because technically that's what it is. It's an offering to God. I'm not singing it to myself. So if I'm singing it to God and about God, then I'm offering it up to him. So you got to be very careful with what you dedicate. I'm dedicating this to the Lord. I don't know if the Lord want to hear that. I think you want to rethink your dedication, brother, sister. You better check them lyrics first. You better check your doggone skirt. Offer unto the Lord no mess like this. What's wrong with you? And button up that shirt. As new and as fresh as each day dawns, so are God's mercies and blessings to be seen as that which is new and fresh in our lives. So the worshiper was to sing. If there was going to be any singing, and again, the backdrop of all this is still deliverance. The worshiper wasn't just to sing, but sing unto God, and not just any song, but a new song. All these experiences of mercies and grace and his favor and his love and righteousness and holiness easily produce the song of dedication to the Lord in the heart of the psalmist, and frankly, it should do it today if we actually went through something. I don't think a person can sing worth a hoot if all they just keep ducking and dodging experiences that the model in Scripture shows us is a prerequisite to all these new songs. Period. He says, sing skillfully. Play skillfully with the loud noise. So skillfully means to do it right. You know, if you have a guitar, and I have a guitar, I remember when I was playing it, I wanted to make sure those notes were exactly right. So you had to make sure the guitar was tuned perfectly. And it was said that Harley has such a musical ear for the chords on the guitar, he could tune it without a tuner. Everyone had to have, okay, now play E. No, I didn't need that. Just play it right. Just say, wow, you know. And they had this little device. One of the guys had a device. And if you actually tune your guitar right, it would light up. And so I said, I don't need that. So I tuned up the guitar. And I said, just for, you know, for humor's sake, let's see what happens. I play each key and the thing lit up. So I don't need that. It's, you know, I'm meticulous when I want to be meticulous, especially when it comes to doing something for the Lord. And I was meticulous like that when I was playing in the world. How much the more, if I'm going to ever do something for God at anything, it's got to be right. It's got to be right. And so when I played, I wanted to play skillfully. That's why I had hours and hours and hours of practice and no one ever knew about, because they had to tell anybody. I wasn't doing it for them anyway. I actually taught myself to play piano for a while. And all that was done, hours and hours of private practice myself at the church alone. Learning chords, getting the hands right, learning, just practice, practice, practice. I think I did pretty good, frankly. In fact, I know I did because it was dedicated to the Lord. All the folk was jumping up and rejoicing. Well, at least they were jumping up. I don't know what they were doing. But to play skillfully means to make glad, to rejoice for the play and sing well, to do thoroughly, to make a thing good or right or beautiful, to do it right. So you can't be sloppy. You know, if you're going to sing unto the Lord, well, if it's going to be an offering to Him, it's got to be done right. Okay, so you don't want to mock God, offer God your fruit basket, your weed basket. You want to give the best you can to God. And that's a blessing and a sweet smell in his nostrils. So there's going to be any, and see, you don't sing in the church on Sunday and play in the nightclub Saturday night. No. Mm-mm. If you're going to play, then you play unto the Lord, exclusively to Him. They don't find you in a club, you know, warming up. You know, you in the jazz band warming up. Yeah, then you come to church on Sunday, you forgot where you was at. So you got these jazz riffs of the church, and them old sisters be grooving with you, because so you just be meddling. Well, you know, we all know it's true. You know, why are we living a lie and thinking God's going to just bless us living a lie? He ain't going to bless nobody living no lie. So if our offering of music is sloppy, or if there's no skill involved in this offering, then why even bother with it? I think some people should never open their mouth singing. It's abominable. And they want to quote this, make a joyful noise. Well, I ain't joyful, and I will concur it is noisy. But they want to sing that noise. Some people need to take some music lessons. If you're going to offer up to God, hey, you got natural talent. Yeah, noise making. You know, it don't cost that much to get some kind of music lessons, or you can get stuff on tape or cassette or DVD, and you could, you know, you could train, you know, how to roll your voice. You could do that. But some people, they think they could sing. They think they're the latest thing. And I'm like, you know, y'all need to stop that. Just I set a lot of people down. They're mad at me all the time because I'm like, you need to sit down. They were always mad at me, always at Family Faith, mad because they swore they could sing. And I said, you know, I don't care if the people like it. You got to come by me because this offering to God. And I would audition. They would sit down and say, nah, you need to sit down. You just sit down, and one sister, she's trying to sing, and she stopped, and I said, you just need to sit down. That's all there is to it, because that's your heart ain't in this. And she admitted it. She was mad too. So I don't care if you're mad, your heart ain't there. I got life I got to live. I got to get out of here. It's nighttime. We wasting our time here. This is Anaheim. I live in San Diego. I'm wasting my life here. I ain't got time. We could spend this time with someone else really want to do this thing. You just wasted my life. I didn't care for it. If you're going to be right, be right. And that one brother, he swore he could play the keyboard. Well, he didn't play it long because I, no, you can't, no, you lying again. You must have been in the club or something, because I don't know what that is, but you can't play that. No, you can't play that. So one guy's played bassist. Now you okay? I know you could play, but that keyboard, no, you got to go. So I sat down a lot of folk. They never forgave me for that, because they swore up and down the sideways. They were the next best thing in going in the church. So you got all kinds of folk in the church thinking they could do something. They can't do a doggone thing, but no one would tell them because they scared. And I didn't have that compunction, because I'm like, my ears hurt. When you open your mouth, my head hurts. And that ain't joyful. And God won't accept an offering. I mean, that's miserable. Brother, sit down. No. Now you can sing that after we all gone. I'll leave you the key. It's up. You sing to the wall, but no, you can't do that. No, man, no. Why even bother? Because God ain't gonna accept it. Now we might enjoy it. We close our eyes, think we could do something. God, man, no. If the song's sung to us, we might settle for less. We might go, hey, that sounds great. Especially if we like the person. Hey, that sounds wonderful. No, it don't. Sound terrible. Psalm 40. People need to just quit. You always talk about people. Well, somebody needs to say something, because everybody's scared to say something. Everybody's scared to, like one brother say, he said, it's been my honor and pleasure to put your programs on our television station. He was blessed to run these programs. I said, that's a blessing. I like that. Somebody need to tell the doggone truth. There is a market for truth. Somebody, if it's one, two, or five people, are going to say, thank God someone's telling the truth. And that's a sad commentary when you get five people, one, two, three, four, five people to say something instead of the whole church saying, we need to follow the truth. They don't want to follow any doggone truth. That's why they're not doing it. Chief musician, the Psalm of David, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Once again, more deliverance. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. So he tells you, God put a new song in his mouth, and he tells you what the song is, praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. Turn to Psalm 98. It's always the same thing. Always the same thing. These songs are born out of victory from horrific trials. It's all a part of the psalmist's great desire of praise to God and thanksgiving to God for deliverance. It's all, these are offerings to the Lord. No musical deadlines here. No album deadlines. No crossover. No club on Saturday and singing on Sunday for the church. No, this is all for the Lord or nothing. You don't, crossover like most so-called people in the music industry that got their start in the church. It's really the church, but people call it church. In the black world, that's church. They got their start in the church, and when they pimp the church and rip them off from all the musical talents and whatnot, then they jumped out there in that world and forgot the church and God and everybody else. Now, some of them have the audacity to want to come back to the church, the same church they abused and left. And, of course, the pastors love that image and greed. And they like to have some famous somebody come back in and give them that kind of publicity. I'd close the doggone door. I think it's terrible, but, hey, what do I know? Psalm 98, a psalm. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Why? For he hath done marvelous things. What's that? His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Okay, victory in what way? Well, there's a combat to get a victory. The Lord hath made known his deliverance. Salvation, his righteousness, hath he openly showed in the light of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth towards the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So that's Israel's deliverance. And that brought forth a new song. See, David wrote a lot of new songs. Yep. And I don't see him under any pressure. Psalm 149. David wrote a lot of songs. You know what it's called? The Book of Psalms. And ironically, with such a marvelous book, with such wonderful lyrics, very little of it is ever used in so-called church singing. I saw some clip, I mentioned it a few weeks ago about this. I think it was like one white guy and two women. It was like some kind of, and they were doing, he was doing the electric, moonwalking electric slide across the stage, and they were just getting down. I'm going like, they need to die, because that is not dedicated to the Lord. That's ridiculous. I mean, they were just grooving, and he was just moonwalking, and they were doing all this in the church. I don't know, it was a mixture of the 60s and the 70s and nonsense. I'm like, this is blasphemy. And these weren't youngsters. These were old white folk, too, doing this madness. I'm like, now, I know y'all know better. See, y'all got, you just can't sing hymns anymore because that's boring. I hear people, they talk about the hymns like it's anathema. I'm tired of hymns. That just really shows the depth of people's ignorance, that they really don't understand the difference between those who really went through things and who really wrote from their heart, as opposed to, finger and feet popping, because that's all folk want. Everybody wants their little tradition. They don't want to venture out of their tradition to see if the tradition is actually right. Psalm 149, praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song in his praise in the congregation of the saints. So over and over again, none of these songs of David ever glorified David, but they all glorify God. And that's what any true Christian music is going to do. If it's properly written and sung, it becomes an offering to the Lord. Why would you write a song about anything else and then say that this is the Lord's music? If you write it about you or your church, I mean, it's about you or your church. And if you notice, if you go back, I mean, if you just take the time to really examine all these songs and you compare it to what's being said today, it's like today it's I, me, look at me, I, me, it's still me. And then all these psalms are the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, God. It's not me, what the Lord did to me. It's, honorable mention, it's all about me. Look at me, God has set me free. All my sins are washed away. Everything is about me. All because Christ set me free. It's all about me. I tell you, it's sad. It really is sad. One of my favorites years ago. I don't know what happened to this man. So if he done lost his marbles and jumped into the lake of fire, I don't know. So I'm just saying what. Years ago, there was a song written, Rise Again. That was a beautiful song, beautiful song. It had nothing to do with the author, everything to do with the lyrics to God. It was a beautiful song, beautiful song. About the sacrifice of Christ is coming again. Just a beautiful song. That's the kind of things that the church needs to be writing. Not me. It's all about me and it's all about you, but it's more about me kind of songs. And that's what the church has. And people like it because they think it is about them. And if you teach them it's about them, then you have to sing it's about them. Because everything is surrounded around them. It's all about them and it circles them. And you have to keep the them happy. Because if they're not happy, and they're used to having finger popping. And so if you don't get their finger popping, let's break out the hymns. Well, the hymns ain't about us. So, oh, never mind. Put the hymns away. Come on, let's get it out. Pop. Yeah, that's more like it, because it's about me. I can move my hands and feet. But I got to break out them hymns. Oh, then it's not about me. And last did my Savior bleed. No, it ain't about me. Did my sovereign die? What's all that? Would he devote a sacred effort for such a worm? I ain't no worm. I'm somebody. That's what Jesse Jackson told me in Obama, too. I'm somebody. Let's pop some fingers and stamp some toes around here. That's what this madness is going on. You can't talk about me a worm. And he did this, and I didn't deserve it. Oh, no, honey. It's the 21st century. I know what century it is. Got nothing to do with anything. Amazing. Okay, go back to Psalm 144. You don't like music. I don't like no nonsense that disguises music, if that's what you're saying. You know, if all you want to do is moving and grooving, then no. That's not from the Lord. Too much of that stuff is all about the, and we know it's true. Come on. When you see these album covers and all the great production, you know it's about the singer. It's not, you know, I've never seen where if some singer was coming to town, everybody knew them. That covers the whole point I'm going to make anyway. But you never see him say, come and hear this worm sing about the graciousness of God and the glory of God and the beauty of God and the majesty of, you know, come and hear so-and-so. Because it's about so-and-so. If you didn't mention that person's name and you said, come and hear a person sing about the glory of God, the majesty of God, the wonder of God, you wouldn't show up because that person would have no importance to you. Or here's another proof. Let's say this famous Worley, Mrs. Worley, she's a church singer. She sings for the church, and she's well-known around the world. So Mrs. Church Worley, is going to come and sing in the community church down the block somewhere. Oh, everybody's going. But if they had next week the same, next week they had the same church, a different program, come in here, this unknown nobody who can sing great. Sing mercy about the mercy, the grace, and the beauty of God, and the glory of God, the majesty of God. You don't know this person, but you know this isn't about the person. But no one show up. Maybe not even his own mother. They don't want to hear about God. They want to hear about the famous person comes to. It's all about fame, and everyone's been programmed that that's what's important. It's just so the poor person who isn't famous. Well, they may teach the truth, sing songs, do great things, and nobody cares. Because everyone wants to be famous. Everybody wants to be somebody. They want to go places. And I grew up in a time where, in the church, that was frowned upon as evil. If you had that kind of mentality, that church would despise you. How quick everything has flipped. It's all flipped around now. We all want to be somebody. Who you know? Well, I know so-and-so. If I told you a list of all the people I knew, God would strike me down. Because I know a lot of famous people. But God would take me out. Why? Because it's not important to know these people. These so-called important people wouldn't pay you the time of day. They wouldn't give you the time of day. Because they believe in their own press. They believe that they are somebody. Look at how they conduct themselves within the church world. They conduct themselves like a heathen. The more uplifted they are, just like any other person, when you lift them up, they get proud. And they act like they're somebody. They can't come to your church? Oh, well, let's see if my schedule goes. Nope, never. Sorry. Because they think they're important. They won't come to your church if you don't give them a remuneration that's out of this universe, thousands and thousands of dollars. It's ridiculous. You know, people ask me, well, would you come and preach? Yeah, well, how much? That's up to you. that confuses them. They don't usually, we need to be beat. I'm not going to beat you. If you want me there, I'll come. And you want to give remuneration because you should, because that's what the Bible teaches. That's up to you. You and the Lord will deal with it. That people to this day, they don't know what to do with that. It scares. They don't know how to touch that. We don't know how much to give. Well, I guess you don't want me to come then. How do we determine that? Well, you know, it said you have to ask the question, but I would imagine based upon, well, first of all, the Spirit of God would tell you exactly what to do. I have said this time and time again to churches. They are afraid because I don't think they really know what to do. They're afraid. I probably had, within the last 2 years, probably 20 invitations, some repeat invitations. I didn't make it public knowledge because I just figured they weren't going to ever do right anyway, because I left it up to them to do whatever it is they were going to do. Yeah, I don't want to put a limitation on what my ministry is worth, because to some it probably worth nothing. So I let them determine whatever it is. Well, when are you going to come preach? When you send me the ticket. If it was Big Shot Buddy down the street, you'd send him a ticket. You wouldn't even ask him that stupid question. When is he coming? That would be an insult. So why treat me any other way? Okay, send the ticket. I'll be there. Oh, what do you mean, oh? What's this old stuff? You want me to drive to Florida to preach a sermon? You go collect a love offering, what, during the eve of the service of six people? You must be insane. That's not how you do things in the Bible. Famous somebody, you'd have posters all over the community, television and radio airtime and everything. Famous songs are coming. You probably borrowing members from all over the community, promising them all kinds of food. We can have a big old shindig and, you know, gauge the community. What favorite thing you like? I like filet mignon. We can have that for you. We individual dinners from the community to see some big preacher come to town. That's how things are done. It's stupid. And these people won't even talk to you. These famous people in the church, they won't talk to you. I remember I met one author. His books I have in my library. Great books. I met this man. He's a humble little guy. He loved the fact that I was reading his books. He was just so happy because he thought I never really thought I was, you know, all that good of a writer. I said, brother, you just keep doing what you're doing, man. He was overjoyed that somebody actually liked to read his materials. He was humble about it. I said, man, you did great stuff. It just blew his mind. He didn't, you know, excuse me, my secretary will take an appointment with you so you can come and praise me at the appropriate hour. No, I'm humbled to be able to someone's actually reading my stuff. Yeah, and don't stop writing either. Okay, verse 10, it is he that giveth salvation unto kings who delivered David his servant from the hurtful sword. Again, all the singing had to do with all this deliverance. Now, of course, if there was anyone who could understand this deliverance by experience, it was definitely David. I mean, most of the Psalms are written by him, and most of them have to do with deliverance. In Psalm 18, for example, verse 48 through 50, he delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast, you see, you did this, you did this, you did this, you have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks unto you, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praise unto thy name. So whether in the temple or out of the temple, David is going to give praise to God. He never finds any place where he doesn't give praise to God. He says, I'm going to praise you in front of the heathen. And sing praises. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, speaking of himself, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. It's amazing. This is all singing, all deliverance, all God again, delivering David, rescuing him, saving him from the hurtful sword. And he continues to call himself the servant of God. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Psalm 33 verses 16 through 18 says, there is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy. A lot of people trusting in their large armies. A lot of them were doing that. God took them all out too. Over and over again, again in the Bible, huge armies were up against Israel. Huge armies that they said, describe it, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. These innumerable troops and forces, some with horses and chariots and spears and archers, just innumerable. He looked over the horizon. It just seemed like there were just endless amount of soldiers coming. Lord took them all out. No king saved by the multitude of an host. No king is rescued by the size of his army. A mighty man, a strong man, is not delivered by his strength. Big, gigantic, strong men. I mean, look at Goliath. I mean, just the name Goliath will tell you something. This guy was huge. He got knocked upside his head by a rock, and then David plunged his same sword, Goliath's big old heavy sword, right into this man and cut his head off. So much for his strength. Horses of anything for safety. I mean, huge, beautiful horses. These horses that are bred for war. If they come near you, you just cut them in the right place. They're falling down. They ain't getting up again. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. So when all is said and done, I mean, no king or ruler is delivered by his own means, but through God. Now, David knew that. He certainly did. He, by his own experience, knew that no matter how much amount of human strength or power or ingenuity he could muster up, it couldn't protect him. He needed God to do it. And so the enemies of David, they trusted in their horses and their chariots and their, like I said, their spearmen and their archers, because all that represented the power of the king. David and Israel oftentimes face superior forces and all the equipment to wage war, to do exactly what they had said they were going to do to David and Israel, but they trusted in the wrong confidence. They didn't trust in the Lord. David said, we're going to remember the reputation and the fame and the glory of Jehovah, period. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. To be delivered from these forces is the merciful act of a merciful God. No matter what his experiences were, this is something that came to mind earlier this evening. No matter what his experiences were, he was never in the place, if you look at the totality of David's life, look at all of his life, you never get to the place where he ever did not praise God. He always praised God. He was a one who trusted in God and one who continually praised God. In the totality of his experience, and he had a lot of them, he experienced the mercies of God. He revealed to us that in the greatest test, the attacks of people, those who want you dead, those who want you hurt, that God will show you his favor. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. God watches. He's observing. You know, we may not think so, but he's always watching. There's never a time where God isn't watching. So he's always watching. Okay. Nahum also experienced the same thing as 2 Kings 5. Now Nahum, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was also a leper. So here is a man who wasn't even a Jew, yet in God's eternal plan, he delivered Nahum, or Naaman. The verse concluded that he was a mighty man of valor, a military man, and a strong leader, and a fighter. He was a warrior with great abilities in combat, yet it was the Lord who had given deliverance unto Syria. It was the Lord that did it. It wasn't his abilities. It was the Lord. All right, back to Psalm 144. It was all the Lord's doing. We know the hurtful sword in verse 10 means death. It was the evil sword from the heathens who wanted him dead. Verse 11, rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children. Again, same thing he said in verse 7. Okay, whose mouth speak vanity and their right hand is the hand of falsehood, which is exactly what he said in verses 7 and 8. Same thing. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. So instead of the heathen generations growing and prospering in the land, David asked the Lord that the Jewish children, male and female, grow up both to be strong and beautiful. David asked the Lord that the daughters be as strong as cornerstones and beautiful as the polished rock where the stones was cut from. I don't want to really get too much into the whole idea of young ladies and strength, because I'm convinced a lot of them ain't got that either. But David asks for something that I think the church needs to ask for too, and that is our youth, that the youth, the young people within the church, really need to have examples that would help to strengthen it. That's both young men and young ladies. In Titus 2 and 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3 are clear about that. And we ought to want our children to be the best. And that comes in large measure by what we do as parents and leaders within the church. Verse 12, 13, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in the street. So he also requested prosperity, not only for the children, but also for the land as well. He asked that the granaries be filled, or the garners is the granaries, be filled to the full with all manner of crops in the storehouses. In addition to that, he also requested that all the animals, the sheep and the cattle, which we'll see in verse 14, would prosper, that the sheep would be so numerous it would fill the streets of the city. Verse 14, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. In other words, he requested that the Lord would bless the oxen so that they would produce plenty, and there'd be no any breaking in to any herd, and that none of the oxen would break out to other fields or to escape into the streets, causing danger, and that the people of the land would not have any reason to complain about it. Because it's not uncommon for people to either steal an ox or an ox get crazy and break out. Of course, if you see, and we've seen bulls and what have you, run up and down the streets of L.A. I never seen them in Orange County, but bulls and all different kinds of animals that can hurt people. I'm always kind of tickled at how people think bears don't hurt them, especially little pandas. They got a little panda bear in their room or something, and they get a little panda as a gift, and they transfer that mentality to reality. And so I was just recently reading another foolish adult had learned the hard way that pandas are only cute on cartoons and the stuffed animals. And so this fool, and it's like I about every 3 or 4 months some fool wants to challenge the reality of the nature of animals. He goes up to the cage. Guy's an idiot. And he decides he wanted to pet one of these pandas. That panda took that hand and started trying to pull him through them bars. Stupid. Stupid. These animals can hurt you. If they're on the street, your best bet is to run. You're going to try to lasso this big old bull. You're going to be dead. Happy is that people that is, in such a case, ye happy is that people whose God is the Lord. The people who would experience this blessing should rejoice. And this is all pertaining to Israel, correct? Because he's requesting that Israel be prosperous. So this doesn't talk about America. This talks about Israel. I've heard people actually misuse this. They misuse this portion, which is bad enough. They quote this to talk about America, but they don't quote it to talk about the context, which is Israel. Everybody, you know, I hear that verse always quoted. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, etc. And the first question they fail to answer is, who are the my people? Well, you got to, before you get to verse 14, you got to do the other verse, 13 verses. The my people is Israel. They ain't the church. If my people, which are called by my name, that ain't going to do with no church or America. The my people is Israel in that context. But you know, I remember Jerry Falwell used to use it all the time. I said, you know, it's not the correct use of that passage. If my people would, you know, call my name, humble themselves and pray. But that doesn't talk about America. It's talking about Israel. My people is Israel. You know, I guess maybe I'm just a dunce in all this. I think it would be safe to assume, on the basis of common sense, that it's no way that it could refer to America, because the my people had to be written to a people that existed during the time when the writer was writing my people, don't you think? And unless the author was somewhere after this, alive in the 1700s, and somewhere in Plymouth Rock in New Hampshire, he wasn't writing about America. He's writing about Israel. So we can't take the passage, if my people who are called by my name, and then refer to America when we know doggone well America ain't humble and definitely ain't God's people. Okay? And it can't refer to the church because there was no church written when the passage was written. It's not talking about America, the church, or Liberty University, anybody. It's talking about Israel. And as I've said so many times before, in closing, we who claim to be the greatest sticklers of the Bible are more inclined to violate it. We take our favorite passage and we beat it right out of its context. It's not talking about us. It's talking about Israel. Plain and simple. Happy is that people that is in such a case. So who are the that people? Well, the that people is still Israel, because he's praying for Israel. And he tells you right there, our sons may be plants, our daughters, our garners, our stores, our oxen. Did you get that? So the that people is our people, which is Israel. How simple is that, kids? That's how you read your Bible. You don't check your brain off at the door before you open up a Bible. God gave you a wonderful thing called a brain. You know, I tell you what, I may not have been a scholar when I was growing up in school, but there's one thing I did learn, and the one thing I learned the easy way and the hard way. I was taking these tests as a little tyke in grade school, and my English teacher used to tell me, you have to learn sentence structure. And that was a big 50-cent word back then. I don't know what she was saying. So she wanted us to do a book report. Now remember, I had parents who were dumb. They didn't teach us anything. So mom and dad were not going to sit down and help me. That was dead. Okay. My mother had a no grade education. The only thing she could write was her name. And she barely could write that. That's all she had. And dad was no help. So if Harley Howard was going to learn, he's going to learn on his own. So I sat down and through much trial and error, or in my case, error and error, and then trial, I finally understood sentences matter, and then the structure of sentences matter. And then as I was growing up, oh, okay, so that means this, this means that, that means this, this means that, and there's a thing called the context. Oh, it makes sense right there. Now, I must be way old school Because evidently the people we got now growing up, if they don't feel a passage, they ain't thinking about what it means in the context. It's like they're going through a circumstance, and right now we got to find a passage that relates to me. Well, what the world is that? So you take a passage. Oh, that's great. I could use that. Many of the so-called associate ministers do that. That's how they're trained. Because I was trained to do that. You take a passage if if you want to preach about glasses. You find passages you think are related. You can relate them to glasses, and then you can make this, we need to put, just like if I don't have my glasses on, it's very difficult for me to see what I need to be seeing. Okay, you know where I'm going, right? And you see now, I know that if without my glass, I can't see, so I got to have my glass, I could have my eyes open. And then you find all these passages that talk about, sight and open eyes and whatnot. Then you create whole sermons around, and you throw your glass up in there and catch it, but or maybe have a deacon hold them, you act like you're blind. So it's all these things you get to create sermons. Context doesn't have to mean anything. How many of you heard sermons on dry bones in the church? We all heard them, right? Has nothing to do with the church. Nothing. The dry bones have nothing to do with the church. It's talking about the restoration of Israel. Nothing to do with the church. But yet, there's some dry bones in the church. No, the accurate statement is, if you really wanted to, would be, we got a lot of lost folk in the church. Had nothing to do with bones. I wouldn't use that passage. See, we do that because it's entertaining to people. But it has nothing to do with the text. So my argument is, it's got to mean something in the text, or else we just playing. And listen, and I'm done. There are a lot of things you can do in life that you and I can play with. There's no consequence really attached to it. You know what I'm saying? You could do things. We could do a lot of things that really have no consequence. We could play at a lot of things. I've seen people try to play like they know how to, do particular sports, and it's a joke. Remember pros versus Joes. You have all these nobodies trying to play against these former Watch the Professionals. They can't even beat the former Watch the Professionals. But these are people who have been playing professional whatever for, 10, 20, 30 years. You got these nobodies. In fact, they had a couple of that weren't washed up, but they were current professionals. Remember one guy said he's gonna box somebody. Yeah, I'm like, these guys gonna get knocked out. And sure enough, they get these guys flaying like a little girl, doing the windmill. Went pow, knocked that boy off his feet. One punch. And just, he was laughing. He's just, pow, he's just smacking him. He's, oh, there you go. There's legs. Pow, knocked him down. Okay, so we know there are people that be playing. And some people act like they could play hockey. So one of these hockey greats, guy was knocking them down. Guy was talking all the trash. I'm going to do this to you guys. I said, I'm going to get that guy. And that hockey player came down there and gave him a wham, knocked him into that glass, knocked him down. I started laughing. I thought, that's what you came up with your dumb mouth. You skate like a little girl. Here comes a professional hockey player, been playing for 16 years. And he's just going. He's going like a bull coming around and just put that shoulder on, lifted him up and fell on the ground. I laughed. It was funny. And then one of the MMA, one of the most popular, the most dangerous wrestlers ever. What do they call these fighters now? These cage fighters. He's going to talk trash against this guy named Randy. I think Randy Couture, whatever his name is. He might as well have shot himself in the head. Ray, I'm going to knock your blank. And sure enough, he knocked his teeth. They see teeth. It's just some people that be playing. They're playing. They don't know what they're doing. They think in their mind they could do something. They think their mind and their body thinks as one. Their mind might think, but they're not conditioned to do what they think they can do. And they get in the ring with those who know what they're doing, they lose. Now, you could play. And just like these fools did, you could suffer some consequences. I mean, it showed that slow motion tooth flying up in the air after this boy hit you upside your head. Blood coming out of his face. Yeah, I told you. And he humbled himself after he got his, you know, he got his behind kicked. He said, I ain't talking trash though, boy, which is the way he shouldn't have came in there talking trash. You know, the guy's going to kill him. Shoo, tooth just flying. Blood squirting all over. Cut his head. I smacked him one good time and blam. Said, that's it. That's what you get. So they're playing. And a lot of folk be playing with the Bible. Now that's the most dangerous thing you could do. They're playing with the Bible. They don't interpret it in the context and they think there's no consequence. That's the thing, that they don't think there's any consequence in this life or the life to come. I'm more concerned about the life to come than I am about now. And people playing with the Bible, they forgot what Deuteronomy and Revelation says about doing that. You don't be playing with the Bible. If you're going to interpret this stuff, you better do it right. You better rightly divide this word. But too many people playing, like they play with everything else. They come to the most important thing in the universe and they play with it. And they dismiss it like they treat it with the same disrespect they treat everybody else. They don't think about nothing. And there's going to be a reckoning. And I'm telling you, God ain't playing. I want to make sure this word is right. It's done right. This is all Israel. That's what he's been praying about. And as we'll see, Lord willing, next time, Israel should have rejoiced. Now let's see what happens, Lord willing, next time. Lord, thank you again for the word tonight. And may we not play with it like so many do. We need to be right dividers of it, not because of some doctrinal argument, but because we need to know who you are, Lord. It's all about you revealing the Godhead and all the wonderful mercy and grace and power and magnificence of the Godhead. And we need to be about the business of interpreting this correctly so that you will be glorified. Bless the giving in Jesus' name. Amen.